Let's start with a short prayer. Dear Lord and Father, as we explore your written word from Luke's gospel this evening, I pray that we will be transformed into the likeness of the living word and even Jesus Christ himself. Amen. So I have to admit, when I got the spreadsheet saying who was doing what, I looked at the reading. And I went and I saw I wasn't doing the reading. That was great. And then I moved two cells over and saw that I was actually preaching. So, Joe, that was really well read. Some very difficult names there. So what a great time of the year it is to be looking at Luke's telling of the baptism of Jesus. As we've already been told, it's the start of a new year. I think it's full of hope. It's a time of new beginnings and new aspirations. And all these themes we see and we hear in the Bible reading from Luke. But before we delve deep into what does this mean, I think it's important to tune into the historic context to help us better understand what Luke is trying to tell us. So what was happening at the time of Jesus' baptism? Well, as we know, Israel was a kingdom under occupation. The Romans had been there for coming up to 100 years, quite a brutal regime. And two sons of Herod the Great were somewhat shakily ruling the north part of the kingdom. And one of those sons, Herod Antipas, will make several significant appearances as we progress through the Gospel of Luke. But to put some flavor onto it, Jesus publicly called him a fox. You can see that in Luke 13:32. So clearly Jesus is a good judge of character. But popular resistance to the Roman occupiers had come, it had gone, it had waned, and there was a strong sense that things couldn't keep going as they were. Tension was hanging in the air. The Jews were asking, who is going to lead this resistance? Who is going to bring us, Israel, out of Roman control? And here I think there's a strong Old Testament parallel. For those with a Bible, flick through to Exodus 14, the crossing of the Red Sea, when the children of Israel, under the direction of Moses and the Lord, came out of slavery in Egypt. They were brought through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and then back into the Promised Land. And in verse 30, we see, on that day, the Lord saved the people of Israel from the Egyptians, and the Israelites saw them lying dead on the seashore. And when the Israelites saw the great power with which the Lord had defeated the Egyptians, they stood in awe of the Lord, and they had faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So the biblical parallel to the current situation of this Roman occupation to the Exodus would have been very clearly understood. But of course, this time the Israelites are in slavery to their Roman occupiers. And many of the Jews believed that the current Roman occupation came around because of Israel's sin, their own sin. Little wonder then that a prophet, John the Baptist, is gathering significant attention, both by Jews and the Roman occupiers alike, because he was preaching, turn away from your sins and be baptized, and God will forgive you your sins. No sin, no need for the occupying Roman force to remain, might well have been an interpretation of John the Baptist's message. So given these expectations, it is little wonder that Luke tells us in 3:15 that people's hopes began to rise. And they began to wonder whether the prophet, John the Baptist, perhaps might be the Messiah. And then John the Baptist's rejection of that title in 3:16, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming who is much greater than I am. I am not good enough even to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So turning to the meaning of baptism at Israel at this time, the Greek for baptism is tevila. I failed Greek spectacularly at university. I really did miss an opportunity there to learn. But that equates to immersion, and not this gentle sprinkling Anglican of water. But immersion, so seen very much not for physical, but for spiritual cleansing. So think of it more of a purification ceremony. And baptism and immersion at this time wasn't restricted just to a child after he or she was born. It was used for a wide variety of occasions. And you would typically see this ritual taking place perhaps before a bride's wedding, before a priest, before they go into divine service, for converts to Judaism, and during the preparation of a dead person for burial. And we only have to look back to Exodus to see immersion as the cornerstone of the ordination of priests. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of my presence and tell them to take a spiritual bath and then dress Aaron in priestly garments. So our scene is set. If John the Baptist wasn't the Messiah, and the people were looking for somebody to bring them out of slavery from the occupying Roman forces, then whom? Of course, God had a much, much, much bigger plan. He wasn't going to send a resistance fighter. He would send pure love in human form. So enough context. Let's get back to our reading from Luke. The reading is split into two parts. The first, describing the baptism of Jesus, and the second, a long list of names. So let's have a look at Jesus' baptism first. I was interested to see that Luke is very, very short on words. He's got the briefest account in two verses of Jesus' baptism of the Synoptic Gospels. And so given its brevity, what can we glean from verse 21? Well, self-evidently, Jesus himself was baptized, although only after the other people had been baptized. And I think Jesus being baptized does sort of open up a number of questions. Why would God, in the outward form of a human, as Jesus Christ, need to be baptized to redeem himself from sin if he himself is actually without sin? And also note, Jesus doesn't actually confess his sins, as he had none, but rather he was praying in verse 21. And perhaps this is the reason why Jesus was baptized separately. The act of prayer at Jesus' baptism is unique to Luke, who often shows Jesus in prayer at key points in his ministry. And perhaps a clue in verse 23, Luke tells us that Jesus was about 30 years old. And at that time, whilst no age was fixed for priesthood or prophetic work, it was widely held that 30 was the time when manhood had reached its completedness and priestly or prophetic work could be undertaken. So was Jesus' baptism the recognition inside his Jewish culture that he was about to start his divine service? A consecration, if you will. So a slightly deeper dive into the latter parts of verse 21 and verse 22. Whilst he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit came down upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my own dear son, I am pleased with you." I actually prefer the Message's version of verse 22. "You are my son, chosen and marked by my love, pride of my life." Doesn't that verse just ooze love? So much to unpack in so few words, but we have four clear images. The first one is the picture of heaven's opening. This would have resonated deeply with the Jewish people. It links to a number of Old Testament passages that show God's dramatic coming down. Isaiah 64:1, "Why don't you tear the sky apart and come down? The mountains would see you and shake with fear." And of course, those great conversations that God had with Moses on Mount Sinai, back to Exodus 34:5. "The Lord came down in a cloud, stood there with him, and pronounced his holy name, the Lord. The Lord then passed in front of him and called out, 'I, the Lord, am God, who is full of compassion and pity, who is not easily angered, and who shows great love and faithfulness. The second image is that wonderful image of the dove, the Holy Spirit coming down in bodily form like a dove. Again, the dove resonates in the Genesis story of Noah seeing if the waters had receded. But the dove was also an extremely powerful and potent symbol in rabbinic tradition, which pictured Israel as a gentle, faithful, and submissive dove. So the dove in Luke's narrative ties Jesus to God and to the history of Israel. And the third image, God speaks, "You are my own dear son, I am pleased with you." What an incredibly intimate moment. And I think deeply probably marks that complete realization by Jesus that he was the son to God. And the fourth image, sonship is conferred on Jesus. Again, a lot of Old Testament parallel where Israel is frequently spoken of as the son of God. From Isaiah 42, verse 1, the Lord says, "Here is my servant whom I strengthen, the one I have chosen, with whom I am pleased. I have filled him with my spirit, and he will bring justice to every nation." So the words are beautiful, the intimate moments are beautiful, the four strong visions are there are beautiful, but what does it mean? I think these four interactions with God at his baptism gave Jesus the authority to claim his place as God's son. I think these four interactions root Jesus in a unique summons to perform Israel's duty of walking in the way of the Lord, was the Messiah. This is Jesus' commissioning. This is his sending, his encouraging, his strengthening by his loving Father. Let's turn to the second half of our reading, verse 23 onwards. Here Luke goes on to record 77 names, the genealogy of Jesus. And it does raise the question of why, given Luke's brevity in recording the amazing arrival of God at Jesus' baptism, this very, 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 very long list seems somewhat out of place, unless, of course, Luke is conferring great importance onto the names. It also raises the question on why the need to list all these names, given we've just learnt that Jesus is the Son of God. Interesting, Matthew's gospel also takes the time to list the genealogy of Jesus, but both lists are different. And as we heard from Joe, Luke's list starts with Joseph. He was the son, so people thought of Joseph. And then Luke takes Mary's bloodline. So Joseph, who was a son of Heli. This should probably best be understood as Joseph, who was the son-in-law of Heli. And then ends with Adam as the son of God. And the drawing of Jesus' genealogy to Adam is significant. It speaks to who Jesus will minister to, his calling. By tracing him back to Adam and the creation of earth, he is indeed the Messiah of Israel, but also for the whole human race. All creation will benefit from what he has come to do. It shapes Jesus' forthcoming ministry of inclusion. So what's in a name? Well, quite a lot. Even in 2019, names are powerful markers of our identity. Okay, assembled followers and explorers of Jesus, participation time. I need to make sure you're not all asleep or wondering what on earth I'm talking about. So I'm going to divert you for a moment. Any idea what the most popular Christian name of all time is? I've got a David, Jesus, thank you, John. You've all not been looking at the website that I've been getting my research from. Any advances on that? Peter? My line says here, yes, James takes that accolade, but I don't actually think we've heard anybody suggest it. But apparently James is the most popular Christian name of all time. And where do you think Jesus comes in that list of popular Christian names? Or Jesus, if you're from a Spanish-speaking country. Nobody's going to give me a number.
Five,
thank you. An advance on five?
Ten,
okay. It could be the auctioneer of the moment here. Going, going, gone. No, actually, it's the 330th most popular name. And just for the fun of it, where do you think Milan ranks? I do rank. This is something encouraging. I'm 1,876. Although I was and continue to be somewhat surprised to learn that Milan ranks as the 108th most popular baby girl's name in Delaware in 2013, which I think proves that you cannot win them all. But it appears that we can't get enough information and detail of who our ancestors were, where they came from, what did they do, from television programs to websites. We have access to our past in ways unimaginable to earlier generations. And our names provide us identity. Our names root us in history, in our slice of history. And our ancestors help provide context for where we've come from, but this is only half the story. It's great to know where we come from, but I think it's more important to figure out where we're going and what we are giving to God with our lives. As I was preparing for this talk, the song from The Who Are You? Who, a jolly little ditty from 1978, kept creeping into my mind. And I think that question, who are you, epitomizes the two parts of our Bible reading from Luke. Who are you? This was a very real question that the religious authorities, Jewish people, and even Jesus would ask throughout his ministry. Mark 8:29, when Jesus asked Peter, well, what about you? Who do you say I am? And then Mark 8:28, when Jesus asked, and then Mark 14:61, when the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Messiah, the son of the blessed God? And then by Pilate later on in Mark, are you the king of the Jews? So who are you is a real question. And it's a very real question being asked on a daily basis by millions of people. Who are you, Jesus? And we give thanks to the work of Alpha in this church in helping our neighbors, friends, and families grapple with these real deep and important questions on who Jesus is. Jesus, who are you? Our reading from Luke provides an answer as to who Jesus was and whose authority and by whose authority he ministers. It roots Jesus in the history of Israel by virtue of that long list of ancestors, but it also sets his scene, his story of what is to come, and his role. And now a question to you about your identity. What if Jesus were to ask that question of you tonight in this place? Who are you? Well, of course, Jesus knows us all in every microscopic detail, but it's a very real and valid question. How do you identify yourself? Do you identify yourself as a child of God? Do you identify in your every fiber as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Does Jesus see who you are in your heart as different from how you present yourself in the real world? And why is this question of identity so important? As Christians, baptized just as Jesus was, we were all given a new identity, a new beginning. And it's not just a one-day identity. It's an identity for all time. Through baptism, we affirm who we are as well as declare what it is that we are here to do. And earlier, we touched on Jesus' baptism being his commissioning, his sending, his encouragement and his strengthening. And this evening, I'd really encourage you to think about your baptism in this way. I don't believe that our new baptismal identity can be separated from our individual mission identity. vocational calling. And indeed, we see this in Matthew 28:19. Go then to all the peoples everywhere and make them my disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. So making disciples and baptizing them they're interlinked. They are bonded together for eternity by an instruction from the Son of God. So in baptism, we are commissioning disciples. We are sending disciples. We are encouraging disciples. And we are strengthening them. Discipleship and baptism ever intertwined as part of God's great plan. And thinking of washing, the washing we received during the baptism as marking, I think we should think of it as a marking the beginning of our disciple journey into God. I think it's the way that God kindly and with generous grace initiates us as very humble but hopefully enthusiastic participants in Jesus' kingdom bringing work. What an honor and an awesome responsibility. So this evening, with the help of the words from Luke and the Who, I ask you to search deeply within yourself. If Jesus asks you, who are you? How would you identify in our world? Would you be able to confer the title baptized child of God, disciple of Jesus Christ, of Christ, and for Christ? And would the titles that you attach to yourself demonstrate your active mission and your vocation for our Lord Jesus Christ? And the words of that fantastic theologian, Tom Wright, sum this up perfectly. He says, as we make his story our own, in our prayers and indeed in our own baptism, we should too expect both the fresh energy of the Spirit and the quiet voice that reminds us of God's affirming, amazing love and the path of vocation which lies ahead. So my prayer for you this evening is that the words from Luke's Gospel will remind you of your baptism and the promises and opportunities given to you through that sacrament, and that in this new year, you will be filled anew with the fresh energy of the Spirit as you faithfully minister the love of Jesus Christ in the disciple roles he is calling you to do. Amen.